So we're hopping back into the series. It is sort of a tour through the Gospel of Luke. We started it, I don't even remember when, and we're just working our way bit by bit and story by story through the Gospel of Luke and asking what questions it still has for us today. And that theme of open invitation is because throughout Luke's Gospel, we will see Jesus constantly opening up doors of invitation to people that not necessarily in his day should have been invited. His table is very, very spacious, and he invites all sorts of unsuspecting people to join him, be around him, be with him. And so we're going to continue looking at that today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to start reading in just a moment in verse 18. Andy already alluded to it a little bit earlier. We're going to be talking today about unsteady faith, because that's what we're going to see is a portrait of maybe somebody unexpected experiencing an uneasiness with his faith. So we're going to pick it up, Luke 7, 18 through 23. John's disciples, being John the Baptist, told him about all these things, and calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the man came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to his messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." I think it's probably true that each of us has at least one spiritual hero, maybe even a spiritual superhero. Some of them are well-known authors or speakers that we've never met, maybe aren't even alive anymore. I know that C.S. Lewis is one of my personal spiritual superheroes. Some are faithful saints who love and serve in a local church and whose names will never be widely known. Some are just moms or dads or grandmas or grandpas or aunts or uncles. Sometimes we build up our spiritual heroes to the point that they become maybe superhuman. And we don't expect them to have struggles at all, let alone struggles with sort of an unsteady faith. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, and I brought a picture of him for you guys. Charles Spurgeon, I read a story this week in my studies where he said that in one particular sermon, he told his congregation on a Sunday that he had been going through a season of doubt. And afterwards, he was pulled aside by one of the elders of the church and essentially rebuked because he was told that doing so was setting a bad example for the people. Because sometimes we put our spiritual superheroes way, way up on pedestals. And I think that's what we see with John the Baptist over here. John the Baptist, certainly a spiritual superhero. But what do we see him doing in this passage? He is struggling. He has some unsteady faith. And what can we learn from him? I think John the Baptist is likely the last person we'd expect to struggle with having faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Think about this. Think about the fact that Jesus and John's stories have been intertwined since birth. Actually, since before birth. Those are some of the stories we read during the Christmas and Advent season, the season we just went through. But just to recap, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, received this angelic visitation while he was doing his priestly duties, ministering in the Jewish temple, and was told about this upcoming birth of his son, which he thought would be outrageous considering he and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in years. And it would be impossible because of his struggle. He was actually struck mute and couldn't even speak throughout the entirety, the rest of the pregnancy, which Elizabeth may have been fine with. We don't know. So, but he couldn't speak the entire rest of the time, right? 2/3 of the way through Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary gets an angelic visitation from the same angel to find out, now she's not advanced in years, but she is a virgin, and yet she will carry a child, and it won't just be any child, it will be the Messiah. Shortly after, Mary visits Elizabeth. They are relatives. And when Mary arrives and greets her, baby John, it says, leaps in the womb. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Mary bursts forth into a song of praise. Later, John is born. Zechariah receives miraculously his voice back. He bursts into a song of praise. Jesus is born later. The angels burst into a song of praise. This is essentially a musical, this entire thing. There's just a bunch of singing and then some events that happen in between. And I have to imagine that in the three decades after those events, that Jesus and John, being relatives, talked about those things. Heard those stories, probably repeated over and over again when their families got together. I would imagine every year when they got together for some sort of feast or festival, somebody would poke Zechariah in the ribs and be like, remember that one time you couldn't talk for like months? I just have to believe that in those long years of growing up together, that Jesus and John, they heard those stories. They reinforced the idea of who these men were going to be. So John the Baptist, my goodness, he has it all. He has an intertwining story with Jesus from the very beginning. Not only that, when the time comes for Jesus to begin his public ministry and he is going to be baptized, who does he go to? John. John sees him coming and of course says, no. If this is going to go anyway, you need to be baptizing me, because he knows who Jesus is. Jesus says, no, it has to be this way. Okay, fine. John dunks him under the water. Jesus comes up and what happens? The heavens are ripped open. A dove falls and rests upon Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. These are the kinds of experiences that John the Baptist has. And on top of that, he has a booming ministry of baptizing and talking and preaching about repentance, knowing that he is preparing the way for Jesus. He says in John's gospel, Jesus is the one who comes after me, but existed before me. And then later says, this is the Lamb of God who will what? Take away the sins of the world. John, if anybody shouldn't struggle, if anybody shouldn't have a moment of wavering, unsteady faith, it's John the Baptist. To the point that he says at one point, speaking of Jesus, he must become greater and I must become less. But yet here we have Jesus throughout 6+ chapters of Luke becoming greater. And what is John now doing? Struggling. Wondering, questioning, is this really the one? Or is there another one yet to come? So all of that to say this, if you have ever spent time telling yourself that you shouldn't have moments or seasons of unsteady faith because of all the experiences that you have had, please stop. If it can happen to John the Baptist, certainly it can happen to you and it can happen to me. When you go through these seasons, don't do yourself the disservice of then blaming yourself for having gone through these seasons where faith seems steady, unsteady, and a little shaky. It's happening to John. And so I think the first question we ask is why? Why is John experiencing, after all that he's been through with Jesus, all that he knows about the history, why is he struggling? Why does he have unsteady faith? And I think a big part of the answer to why is another question, and that's the question where. Where is John when this moment or season of unsteady faith happens? We find the answer in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. So sometime after the baptism of Jesus, John, in his ministry of proclaiming repentance, kind of sort of says the wrong thing to the wrong person, or about the wrong person. See, Herod is sort of the puppet ruler at the time in that area, and Herod is married to a woman named Herodias, and John knows that this is an unlawful marriage. I'm not going to go into all the details. I did some deep dives into Jewish history this week, and if you want to go find out more, you're welcome to. I'll just leave it at this. Herodias was both Herod's niece and the ex-wife of his half-brother. The depth of dysfunction in the family is immense. But John knew that it was an unlawful marriage, and he was not quiet about it. And because of that, Herod had him thrown in prison. Scholars believe generally that John, by this point, when he sends to ask about Jesus, has been in prison probably somewhere between 10 and 18 months. So maybe around a year, maybe a little longer. He's in this place called Machareus, not Macarena, Machareus. It's nicknamed the Black Fortress. It sat roughly 1,000 feet above the Dead Sea level nearby. So it sat up on this huge hill overlooking everything. It was like a palace slash barricade slash prison all rolled into one. It was a very unique concept. But they built it on this huge hill. The hill is surrounded by deep ravines on all sides. And then on top of the hill where they had the palace slash prison, they put walls, 20-foot wide walls all the way around it, and 90-foot watchtowers around those. So you've got to believe when John walks into this jail, there's no getting out. This is not like Barney Fife and the local cops. Like, this is lockdown. He knows it. He sees it when he's walking in. By the way, ancient Roman prisoners were in filthy, poorly ventilated, often underground conditions in these prisons. If you imagine like a modern day jail cell, that is nothing like what they would have experienced. The prisons were divided into inner and outer areas. The inner areas, usually underground, were for the people who are most dangerous, which if you insulted Herod personally, you're probably in that group, right? Prisoners did not get their own rooms. They were chained together and then chained to the walls or the floors. It was very crowded. There were few to zero toilets available. You only got food if people who cared about you brought you food so that you could eat. It was designed, really, to psychologically and physically torture someone and strip them of their human dignity. And most of the time, if you're in prison, you're simply awaiting your death sentence. That's the situation John is in. And when he is there, his faith gets a little unsteady. I started thinking about being in John's shoes from his perspective and some of the reasons why maybe his faith got a little shaky. And here's what I came up with. Here's the first one. Our faith can grow unsteady when our expectations aren't precisely met. I think it's entirely possible that John believed and understood Jesus to be the promised Messiah, but maybe didn't quite know yet what that was going to look like. I think maybe John, like some other people, were still expecting Jesus to, by this point, sort of kick out the corrupt local leaders and seize control, or maybe even kick out the oppressive Romans whose land it isn't theirs anyway. Like, that's what Messiah needed to be doing, and Jesus was not meeting those expectations. Or it's possible John is hearing some of the stories about what Jesus is doing and is like, whoa. Because if you just look in Luke 7, the two stories that come before this, what has Jesus done? He has applauded the faith of a centurion. If you're a pious Jewish person, that doesn't make sense. The very next story, he touches the coffin of a dead boy in order to bring him to life and restore him to his mother. If you're a pious Jewish person, you go, whoa, that is, no. Dude, that is unclean. And I wonder if maybe John's hearing these stories thinking, I don't think Messiah would do some of the things I hear he's doing, and I think he should be doing some of the things that I don't think he's doing. So I think it's entirely possible that these unmet expectations are feeding some of this unsteadiness of faith that John's experiencing. But I think there's more. I think our faith can also grow unsteady when our physical, mental, or emotional health is suffering. And from what I just told you about Roman prisons, would you agree that it's likely that John is experiencing one or more of those things, that his physical health is not good? That being locked in the dank dungeon cells of a Roman prison was wearing on his mental or emotional health. And I think when we go through those times, we have more of a tendency for our faith to become unsteady and a bit shaky. I think our faith also can grow unsteady when we are isolated. Think of all that John is separated from. He's separated from Jesus, first and foremost. That's why he's got to send people to talk to him. He's separated from his own disciples. John had a great ministry of people following him. Now, yes, he's trying to sort of siphon them off to Jesus, but he had his own disciples. But beyond that, John the Baptist doesn't like pop out of nowhere. If we read our Bibles, we think, wow, there's the really cool birth story. And then he just sort of shows up wearing uncomfortable fabric and eating insects. And there's like, no, he came from somewhere. We believe strongly that he came from a sect of Jewish folks called the Essenes. And you may not have heard of them as much, but they were the third most popular sect or maybe denomination of Judaism at the time. The others you're familiar with. In Scripture, we read about the Pharisees mostly and the Sadducees. They were the most popular, but the Essenes were another sort of group within Judaism, but they were sort of out. Right? Pharisees and Sadducees were usually close to the centers of population and power. The Essenes were out, and they were passionately communal people. They did everything together. If you look at their history, they lived together, they ate together, they prayed together, they served their communities with benevolence together. They even generally shared all their possessions together. And John has none of that. That community that he had grown to love and probably lead is long gone. He's in almost complete isolation, other than maybe the prisoners that he happens to be chained to. I think it's also possible that our faith can grow unsteady when we're suffering what feels like unjust oppression. And in John's situation, it is unjust oppression. John did nothing to deserve to be treated this way. He did nothing to deserve to be thrown into a Roman prison. His judgment against Herod is not misguided, misplaced, or misapplied. Herod is a Jewish ruler. It is the responsibility of a Jewish prophet to come alongside a Jewish ruler and say, dude, you are messing up big time. And that's exactly what John has done. I mean, think about the story of Samuel and David, right? David as the ruler, messing up. Samuel comes along. Dude, you are really messing things up. What does David do? He repents. What does Herod do? Throws him in jail. John's done nothing to deserve the treatment that he has under Herod. And yet here he is, unjustly being mistreated. But maybe this is the biggest one. Our faith can grow unsteady when it seems like God's power is for others, but not for us. If you remember the very opening verse that we just read today, it said this: John's disciples told him about all these things. Now, what are all these things? We can't know for sure, but I think it's entirely possible that we're talking about everything that's happened in Luke's gospel until this point. All the things that Jesus has said and done are getting reported back to John the Baptist, who is in this prison cell. What do all these things mean? Jesus is preaching. Jesus is healing. He's pronouncing forgiveness for people. He's driving out demons, and he's confronting and critiquing the authorities. John hears about all of these things. Jesus giving manifestation of all of his power and influence. And so maybe it's possible that John hears the stories about all these things and then asks this question: then why am I still here? Why am I still in this dark, dank prison cell? Unjustly. If Jesus can manifest his power to help all these other people with all these other problems, and he's preaching and teaching and speaking against the authorities, that's what I did. That's why I'm here. Why is God's power and presence and influence for all these other people, but not for me? I read a really powerful quote this week that I want to share with you. The writer says, "I know of no hours more trying to faith than those in which Jesus multiplies evidence of his power and doesn't use it. There is a need for much grace when John's messengers come back saying, 'Yes, he has all the power and is all that you have thought, but he said not a word about taking you out of prison.'" I finished typing all these things out this week, and something hit me like a ton of bricks. So I reviewed all these reasons that maybe our faith can become unsteady. And I just had this realization. I looked it up just to confirm. It was 2 years ago yesterday that the WHO set up an incident management support team to start looking into this thing that we call COVID. And think about what has happened to so many lives since then, right? Expectations going unmet. Physical health struggling. Mental health struggling. Emotional health struggling. Relational health struggling. Feelings of isolation. All of those things. Over and over again. And so I just want to say that all of you who are here and all of you listening, if the last 2 years you have felt your faith becoming unsteady from time to time and wavering underneath you, it's not just you. There have been lots of us, because it has been a rough 2 years, right? So what do we do when we go through these moments and seasons? When from any of these reasons or more, our faith feels unsteady, we do what John does. We take that wavering faith and we bring it to Jesus. John couldn't go himself. He had to send his disciples, but he took it to Jesus. And this might seem counterintuitive. What? I'm struggling with my trust in Jesus and I should take that to Jesus? Won't he be mad? He's the one I'm struggling to trust. Why would I go to him to talk about how I'm struggling to have faith in him? But that's exactly what John does. He takes that wavering faith and he brings it to Jesus. And what does Jesus do in response? Does he condemn him? Does he judge him? Does he critique him? No, no, no. He encourages him. He says to these messengers, "Look around and see what I'm doing. People are getting healed and freed and forgiven and all of these things." He knows that when John hears firsthand accounts that these are the things that Jesus is doing, that John will take heart and know, this is exactly what I expect the Messiah to do. And it leaves us with what is my closing truth. Sometimes our faith gets steadied, not by what God does for us, but by what we see God doing for other people. Now, it takes a really unselfish point of view for that to be true. Because what we want is for God to do something for or in us. But the answer that John gets is look around at what else God is doing for these other people. Jesus never gets John out of jail. In fact, if you know the rest of John's story, what happens to him? Eventually, more messed up family stuff happens, and he ends up with his head chopped off and on a silver platter. But I have to believe that when he heard this report of all that Jesus was doing, it allowed his wavering faith to become steadied and strong for those last few steps he would take as a witness for Jesus. So a few things to reflect on as we finish up our time looking at the Word and studying Scripture together. And these things are in your bulletin if you want to take home and study it, look at it more during the week, but we're going to take a few moments now to do it together. Here's the first one. When you've experienced a moment or a season of unsteady faith in the past, how have you responded? Do you multiply your struggle by condemning your own lack of faith stability? And can I tell you one more time, please stop doing that. It helps no one, least of all you. Secondly, Are you struggling with your faith in Jesus right now? Or maybe do you know someone who is? Bring those struggles to Jesus. Encourage other people to do the same. Jesus is not in the business of critiquing or condemning our wavering faith, but instead encouraging us to trust him more deeply. And lastly, today and this week, seek out a story about the good God is doing in the world right now. Talk to a friend, read a book, find something online. Allow the evidence of God's powerful presence in the lives of other people to encourage your own deeper trust in Christ. I'm going to flip through those one more time. I'm going to stop speaking so that maybe you can more clearly hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to you. And after we have a few moments of reflecting on those ideas, I'm going to close that time with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful today that when we walk through a moment or a season of unsteady faith, that first of all, we are not alone. And that second of all, we are welcome to bring that to you, that there is an open invitation to bring those struggles directly to you, knowing that you are not one to condemn or to critique or to send us away, but instead to encourage us. And sometimes, God, that encouragement is not going to be in the form of what you then do for us or in us or around us. But sometimes we need to have open eyes and ears to see and hear what you're doing in the lives of other people. Powerful, amazing things. And sometimes those stories, those accounts are enough for us to learn to steady our faith just a little bit. Thankful that you are one who is worthy of our trust. Even when we struggle with it, we trust in your goodness. We thank you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen.